All right, so I want you to be comfortable reading the scriptures. And if you're not comfortable reading out loud because you're not practiced at it and it's, you feel like you stumble around, well, that's understandable. We don't want you to be embarrassed or feel under pressure, but I do want you to help me this morning a little bit. The concept of the abomination of desolation, I'm calling this a Bible reading on the abomination of desolation in Daniel. Does anybody know what a Bible reading is as a technical term? Have you ever heard of that? A Bible reading? You're like, well, that'd be where we read the Bible. And that's not the technical meaning of Bible reading. A Bible reading is something that we have done in America since the mid-1800s. And it was most famously popularized by a Presbyterian pastor down in St. Louis who held conferences up in Niagara-on-Ontario, on the Canadian side, called the Niagara Bible Conferences, and his name was James Hall Brooks. That's with an E, B-R-O-O-K-E-S, James Hall Brooks. If you ever find a book written by James Hall Brooks, you can find his stuff on archive.org. The Way Made Plain is an awesome presentation on the gospel and the theology of the gospel and the mechanics of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. James Hall Brooks died in 1897. He's affectionately known as the father of American dispensationalism, and a Confederate soldier who later became a district judge and later a theologian studied with him. And his name was Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, who published, in the time it was written, a very scholarly work called the Schofield Reference Bible. Now, they laugh at it today. Everyone makes fun of it, and they put it down, and there are books written about how evil it is and stuff. And I don't agree with all the notes or all the things that Schofield said, but it was the product of a lot of research and a lot of time and energy speaking to some of the greatest scholars in the Bible in its time. I mean, it was 1909 when the thing was published after many years of preparation. But anyway, this is our history. So James Hall Brooks did this thing called Bible readings, and he would take a concept that was talked about in one place, and then he would read the next passage in the Bible that would talk about that concept in another place. And so what you're doing is you're taking all your proof texts for your theological concept out of their context, and you're reading them in a chain. And you're saying, well, if this verse is true, I mean, within its context, if it's true, and I hold on to what that principle says, and then the next verse in its context is true, and I hold on to what that says, and I put those two thoughts together about this same concept, then I'm developing a theological, categorical understanding of what we're talking about. And that's called theology. Now, today, if you read any theology or any Bible, you know, literature, and I know you are, everyone's supplementing, and that's awesome. As you're reading, what you're finding is they don't like the word proof text today. Have you ever heard of the word proof text? It's where I say the only thing you have to do is to be saved is believe. That's faith alone in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then I say these words, Acts 16:31. Now, I don't quote the verse. I just say the reference. And then I assume that either you know that verse and its context, and which is my thought for you, or you'll look it up if you don't. A lot of times Christians just say, oh, the pastor knows, we'll take his word for it, right? And sometimes the pastor doesn't know, and you need to read the scriptures because the apostles know, all right? But that's the deal. It's faith alone with nothing else. And if it's water, then the criminal at the cross is in trouble because he did not get baptized. But Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise today. Just for one example. Just for one example. So the theological concept is the thing that we're very often going for. But the root, the source of that concept is the scriptures. And the scriptures, the verses that tell us so clearly, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Okay, that Ephesians 2:8-10. The concept needs to be clearly understood, but we have to tie it to its source. We have to really get it from where God gave it. Like Ephesians 2 is a very awesome and wonderful passage. And if all you understand of it is by grace through faith salvation, then that you don't know enough about Ephesians 2. It's an awesome revelation of God through the Apostle Paul. So what I'm trying to say is a Bible reading is a great thing, but it's not the only thing. And for some and for a time, it became the only thing. All we're going to do is categories. All we're going to know is theology. And these are just words on a page. This is just These are just the delivery method for God to give me the theology, and the theology is the stuff. And I'll argue my theology. Let me give you an example. In the gospel account, it says, the angel Gabriel says, it is Gabriel, Mark. The angel Gabriel says to Zechariah that the baby that is going to be born to ancient, to aged Elizabeth is going to be filled by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Well, that would mean that there's somebody who's filled with the Spirit who isn't a believer. And if all you know is your theology and you've taken notes and you've got a theological grid or a Bible reading on the filling of the Spirit and you didn't include this verse because it didn't fit your idea, then you're going to reject the scriptural statement and you're going to embrace your theology. And we're saying, no, I'm back to the Bible. I'm a march back to the Bible. Theology is great, but it's cut flowers. It's a great bouquet. We have it every Sunday, but you got to go back to the text and you got to do it every day. These flowers really just last a day. Now, this Bible reading is on a very difficult concept called by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, the abomination of desolation. And I'm going to put the verse on the screen, but why don't you, if you have a Bible, practice. Let's have the symphony of pages and see if we can find Matthew 24, 15. The context is called the Olivet Discourse. It's the last of the five big teaching blocks in the book of Matthew. Matthew is not arranged chronologically. It does begin with the birth of Christ and end with his death and resurrection. But it's not chronologically in terms of his ministry. It's arranged thematically around the five great discourses of Matthew. That's the design of Matthew. Luke is more intended to be chronologically set forth. Now, in Matthew 24, 25, Tim LaHaye said, this is the most important eschatological teaching in the entire Bible. This is the red letters, and we know all of the word is inspired, but this is where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and they wrote it down, Matthew the apostle wrote down what Jesus taught concerning the end of the age, concerning the coming of the kingdom. And so we are headed to the study in detail of this passage called the Olivet Discourse. Anyone know why it's called the Olivet Discourse? Yeah, Jesus taught it on the Mount of Olives. Isn't that nice? Who knows why Matthew 5 through 7 is called, not you, the Sermon on the Mount? Because he gave it on the Mount. Look at you. See? Bible study. All right. All right. Here's the New American Standard, okay, which saith, somebody. Just give us verse 16:2. It's okay. It's a complete sentence.
Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains.
Okay. So there's an urgency that's being developed, and I'm not going to give you the whole context, but it's one thing in context is it's the suffering that's being talked about is the worst thing in world history. It'll never be worse than this. It's the worst cataclysmic event, okay, ever. And so when people say, well, this already happened in 70 AD, I don't buy it. I'm a futurist. But what I want to show you is that Jesus is preaching out of Daniel. He said out of Daniel. I believe Matthew editorially says, let the reader understand. I don't think Jesus turned to Matthew, who's writing this down, and says, hey, say, let the reader understand. Okay? This is Matthew the apostle teaching through the words of Jesus, and that's how it works, that we're being made disciples by the apostles for Jesus. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Matthew says, understand. And that's something that makes you scratch your head. What are we to understand? It's a command, by the way. It's a third person imperative. Let the reader understand is how we bring that in English. What does that mean? That means that there is some spade work to be done in Daniel. Daniel is the place that Jesus is assuming. There's another thing here. The three most contested things about the Bible by those that don't believe in the supernatural are the book of Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 11. I mean, even Bible-believing people say, well, we can't believe that actually happened. So now you have no basis for why we're even here, biblically. Oh, well, you know, it's true myth. I'm sorry. I can't go there. All right. The second one is Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Because until Captain Nemo came along in the pen of Jules Verne, and later Admiral Rickover, whoever it was, we're not really able to conceive of this submarine travel. No man could be swallowed by a fish and survive. We're like, well, I could conceive of that happening without supernatural work. I mean, possibly. Strange things happen all the time. But Jonah's contested. Jesus says the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the fish. 3 days and three nights in the fish. And he assumes Jonah. Jesus assumes Jonah. See, you can't be Christian, I mean, following Jesus the way Jesus wants you to if you deny Jonah. Because Jesus assumes Jonah. So you're not really following. You're saying you know better than Jesus if you don't go with Jonah. And people say, well, that's the apostles' rendering of Jesus. And I say, what other Jesus do you have? That's what an apostle is. He's showing you Jesus. All right. What about Daniel? Jesus assumes the prophecy of Daniel, and even Matthew is saying, hey, there's a lot here. I think this last little piece in verse 15 is saying, look close. Look closely. I've been trying to do that with you. And I have to tell you, I hit Greece in Daniel 8, verse 10. Daniel 8, 10, which is not the next reading, but we're reading it together a lot lately. All right. So the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, let the reader understand. The quick cross-reference in most of your Bibles is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which we're headed to. That's the next chapter in our study of Daniel. We're in Daniel 8 still. But this is Daniel 9, 27. Who's got it? Everybody's got it. Sorry. All right, so Daniel chapter 9 is a very challenging section because it's not a vision anymore. No more visions in Daniel. It's summary prophecy by way of numbers, by way of calendars. There's the 70 weeks, 77s of years, 490 years prophesied or given by way of revelation of the angel to Daniel. And in that, there's this really challenging section of Daniel 9, 26, 27, 28, which talks about a unique event in history that has not happened yet. 27 is the one that talks about the abomination of desolation by saying on the wing of desolations. Let me give you an example. Verse 26 says, so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. That's Cyrus, rebuild Jerusalem in the late 500s. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That'd be 69 sevens of years. So one of them's missing. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolations are determined. And he, this prince, this one, this coming prince, he's talking about it, isn't Jesus, it's Antichrist. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that's 7 years. But in the middle of that week, that's after 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now that is poetry sounding. That is some really cryptic prophetic language. And this is why we argue about this passage, because it's pretty critical to our understanding of the future sequence. That these things are future to our time. That this is the last king, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Not chapter 8, chapter 7. The last king of the Gentile kings that began with Nebuchadnezzar will be this one world ruler that we've heard about a lot in Daniel 7. And he is in power, raging against God when the Messiah comes to receive his kingdom and remove that last kingdom, that last instance of these Gentile kingdoms running roughshod over Israel. And this is what we call the tribulation. And so this is theology, and especially eschatology, and especially about the Antichrist, is a mosaic of many little pieces that fit together. And this is part of that mosaic. All right, so I contend Daniel 9:27, if you read it in context, is definitely about the last king. It's about the one that makes a peace treaty, a pact with Israel, and that's described in the book of Revelation. It's called the tribulation, or Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week or 7 year period of God's judgment on the nations and on Israel, and that's Revelation 6 through 19. It ends with Jesus coming back, and just like Daniel 7 describes. Now, if Daniel 9:27 and the abomination of desolation is future to our time, then we have a problem with Daniel chapter 8, which was future to Daniel's time but is past to us. And so Daniel 11:31, talking about Antiochus the Fourth, the Greek king of the Seleucids, as we've been studying. What does 31 say?
His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation.
All right, so 11:31, if you read in context, is talking about the deal between Syria or Persia being taken over by Greece, which is what happened in history. Remember the great empires, the great statue in Daniel 2. You have Babylon and then Medo-Persia, the arms and chests of silver, and then the belly and thigh of bronze. That's the Greek Empire of Alexander, and then the Roman Empire, the iron and then iron and clay legs and feet. Now that's the timeline of Daniel 2. It's also the timeline of Daniel 7. So four successive beasts that he sees in visions. And this is the restated thing in Daniel 7. And now chapter 8 is talking about one of these people out of the Greeks. And Daniel 11 is talking about that same one. And when you read it, and I challenge you to read it, we'll read it together some more. This is about Antiochus the Fourth. Notice that he causes the abomination of desolation. Antiochus the Fourth died in 164 B.C., as I'll show you in a second. How is Jesus talking about something future when it had already happened 200 years before him? He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, as predicted in Daniel, let the reader understand. See, the problem isn't that we're overly detailed, it's that we're not looking close enough. The answer is that Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. He is a lesser version. He's one of the worst kings in world history, but he's a lesser version of the worst king of world history who's still coming. He's a type, and I'll show you why I conclude that in chapter 8 and chapter 11. 8:23 through 25 is in its context about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, this evil king that came from the Seleucid side, from Seleucus, and ruled over one-fourth of Alexander's empire, roughly. What does it say? In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. I quit. The Bible contradicts itself. Right there. You know, it's like talking to little kids if we would conclude something like that. He has great power, but he doesn't cause himself. It's not from him as the source, right? Okay, I'm back. I believe what it says. This is a person empowered by God's enemy because he opposes God's people. And that's what the text is saying. Empowered, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. I want you to notice how vague this is. There's a really bad guy coming. How many people in world history could you describe this way? I mean, we don't know where people get their power because God hasn't told us. Like people conclude Hitler was demon-possessed, and I'm good with that. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about it if the Lord tells me when I meet him face to face and he says, okay, so you've taught dogmatically that Hitler was demon-possessed. How did you know that? I'm going to say, oh, Lord, so-and-so said. And he's going to say, I didn't say. I don't know that. I'm just saying I would be okay if I found that out. I know demons possess people, and it's not like the Exorcist movie, and it's not Halloween time. It's people adopting doctrines of demons, bad ideas that are anti-God, that deny God's goodness and his revelation. Now, this is very vague. It's vague all the way through. I think it is vague because Antiochus is a type. He's a prefigurement. He is a test run of this last king. And why would I think that? Because I've read Daniel 7, where you have this horn that's the last king, the Antichrist. And then you've read Daniel 8, and there's this other horn who comes before him in the third kingdom, who comes in, out of Greece. But the last kingdom, the fourth kingdom, produces that little horn of Daniel 7. So they're being compared. They're two little horns that grow to be great and have power that isn't their own. That's what the Bible's doing. That's what Daniel does. And we're not to conclude that Greece and Rome are the same. We're to conclude that there's this test run in Greece. And later there will be this final instance of this figure in Daniel 7. Verse 24, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. That is not capitalized in the Hebrew text because the Hebrew text doesn't have capital letters, but that's a theological interpretation from this textual. Never let someone tell you the New American Standard is perfectly woodenly literal. They capitalize things and put commas and periods all over the place. None of that stuff's in the original. But you have to have it if you're going to properly interpret it. So there's your interpretive translation. He will oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. So however this guy goes down, and everybody's ready for him to go down, he's been horribly destructive. Imagine put your family in the way of this steamroller, this awful person. Your family is in the way of this massive lawnmower coming right for you. Okay? You want someone to do something. We think of this as far off and long ago and all that, and I understand. But just imagine if you had some sort of stake in this, that the holy people are going to be oppressed and killed by him. Antiochus IV invaded Jerusalem on two occasions, and the second time he took 22,000 soldiers and he killed with abandon. He enslaved, raped, tortured women and children of Israel, okay, as he's establishing his dominance, his rule there. He's one of the worst people in history, as I'll show you. Well, this is in context about Antiochus IV, but it's vague. It's intentionally vague, and this is the angel Gabriel's explanation of the vision of this little horn that grows great and tramples the stars of heaven in Daniel chapter 8. Why would we say this has to be Antiochus and not the Antichrist? Because history. Because he came from Greece. Because he's one of the kings that came out of the fourfold division of Alexander's empire. Now remember, Daniel 8 calls, hundreds of years before the fact, he calls Alexander. He names it. There's going to be a Greek king who's going to run so fast and dominate so much. He takes the Persians down, and he's portrayed as a goat that his feet don't even touch the ground. He's moving so fast. He's the galloping goat that's flying across the earth. That's Alexander's conquest. It's never been anything like it in world history. But as soon as he's great, that horn breaks off. Alexander's this great horn. And so it's very clear. And then the angel says, that's Yahweh, and that's Greece. So we know the third kingdom is Greece, and we know that this is talking about Alexander. And when four horns grow up in his place, that's Alexander's four generals that divided him, that later would divide his empire, and we've seen that in history. Notice Daniel's talking in something like 531 BC. Alexander dies in 330 or 331 BC. 200 years before. It's just 200 years. You know, like how long our country's been a thing. Okay? Now, he'll be broken without human agency. I believe all these things could be applied to the Antichrist, but he's worse. He's more of a par excellence. He takes things further, as you see in Daniel 7 and in the book of Revelation. Let's talk about Antiochus IV. I don't want to do this again, but I thought I would seize on the opportunity. I knew this would be a short message. Wednesday nights, it's the same series, but the messages are longer. If you're listening to this, like in the podcast, which you have a podcast available, you might notice that this series has some 30 to 40 minute messages, and then some 56 to 66, 70 minute lessons. And so some of them are, we're trying to go for about an hour on Wednesday. All right. Right at an hour. And if I don't, believe me, it's because I'm excited about something. All right. So this is a summary of Antiochus IV, this historical figure, and any historian, not Bible believing, like we believe Daniel's prophecies are actually literally true. And not because there's a goat with one horn, but because that goat vision represents a kingdom, Alexander the Great. Okay, so we believe the literal reference of the, I mean, we believe Daniel. But that makes us crazy. I mean, we are crazy in the world, but the people that would laugh at us would not laugh at what I'm about to say. Because it's known history, and I contend that it's less authoritative that everybody knows about this Greek king and the Seleucid rulership in Syria and over to Egypt. But there's a coin that he had made. We found some. It's worth a lot more now than it probably used to be if you find one of these. But that's a picture of him, all Greek looking, Antiochus IV. The name Epiphanes means either illustrious one or the representation of Zeus on earth, depending on who you ask. And so the scholarly consensus now means just means the exalted one, the illustrious one. Well, that would be an antichrist. Messiah is the anointed, the designated, the one you're looking for. Epiphanes is saying that. So that there is antichrist overtones right there to Antiochus. And I think, y'all, here's my gut on this theologically. Jesus has a type as a king priest in Melchizedek in Genesis. And then he fulfills that type as the antitype, the ultimate king priest, prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah. And so that typology, I think, is paralleled by Antiochus, this wicked king who destroys Israel and sets up an abomination in the temple, and then the Antichrist, who will do it even worse. But he does largely the same thing. So the career of Antiochus IV, in 175 BC, he started a career... which is how you start, okay? He killed his brother to ascend the Seleucid throne. And that's, there are four generals under Alexander. You know, Alexander didn't just do it himself with, what's the horse's name? It's not Bellerophon. It's another name. I'll think of it later. It's too late. But anyway, he named one of the towns he conquered after his horse. But anyway, some of you online are like saying it, and it's not Pegasus. That's the winged horse. It starts with a B. Anyway, Brocephalus or something, which it's something Whitehead. But okay, enough. So the four generals divided up the empire, and the Syrian side was the Seleucids. Seleucus was the name. Why do we call it the Seleucids? All these weird names. Why is it the Achaemenid Empire, the Persian? Well, there's a guy named that. So Seleucus was the guy, was the Greek. His mama named him Seleucus. She had high hopes. But that's the Seleucid Empire, like the Davidic kingdom. David, Davidic, Seleucid. So this is the successor to this throne, to this rule. And these four kingdoms are always bickering and fighting with each other. Bickering is a little bit light. I mean, they're going to war with each other to dominate the region. It's a mess, and typified by murdering your brother to take the throne. In 170 BC, he invaded Egypt and beat one of the other kings that was a successor. The Ptolemy was the other general that took Egypt. Alexander had conquered Egypt, so you got to secure that. So Ptolemy got Egypt, and that's the Ptolemaic Empire. And the Ptolemy VI was defeated, so he's got a leg up. Now he's kind of got two of these four kingdoms, and he says he's the king of Egypt. But the thing about these Greeks is they can take the territory, but they can't hold it. So he's the king, and then everybody's like, yeah, you're the king. See you later. And that's kind of how that works. It's hard to hold land once you've taken it. He subdued, but on his way back to Syria, where his headquarters is, he takes over Jerusalem. There's been some uprising, some strife. The Jews are being dominated still by these Greeks, but they never want it. They're always trying to throw off that yoke. And so he goes in and shuts that down and does a little Nebuchadnezzar. He goes and shuts down the unrest and kills a bunch of people, and he desecrates the temple and steals temple articles at that point. By the way, This is after the return. This is in that 400 silent years. We've already had, you know, the Cyrus decree go back, and then they've gone back and built the second temple. And so there's a temple there. And so this is much closer to the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. And we can send 4 or 5 BC, the winter 4 or 5 BC, when he was born. I know Jesus was born 4 years before Christ, but that's because our calendar is broken. And so this is in that silent period the Bible doesn't address. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. The first one speaking prophetically in the New Testament in terms of history is John the Baptist, one calling in the wilderness. Now we have writers later that write about him and write about his birth and stuff, but in terms of a prophet coming to Israel, it's Malachi, 400 years, and then John the Baptist. That's the biblical presentation. All right. In 168 BC, he goes back to Egypt, but the Romans are now ascendant, and that's that fourth kingdom, and which is what we would expect, and he has to run away. He is not able to take on the Romans, and so now, because the Romans dominate Egypt, he is going to use Israel as a buffer between his heartland, Syria, and Egypt, dominated by the Romans. And this is his second incursion, where he kills and burns and lays waste in Jerusalem. The Jews are there, as you can read, are forbidden to follow the law regarding the Sabbath, feast, sacrifices, and circumcision, all those things that make them distinctively covenant-bound to Yahweh as his special nation, Mount Sinai, all of it, all the externals that are especially culture-forming are forbidden for Israel, okay? And so this is awful. In 167, he's not done. This is where it gets really nasty. They set up altars to idols in Jerusalem, and on December 16th, using the Julian calendar, they were commanded to offer unclean sacrifices in the temple. That's what would be a pig, and eat pork. And this is what began what's called the Maccabean Revolt. Okay, now, all do please try to remember every detail of this, but I just want you to get a sense. Okay, what are we talking? We're talking 150 years or so before Jesus came, before John was born and then Jesus was born and they grew up, before the coming of Christ, okay, and 30 something years after the birth of Christ, we received the Holy Spirit, which began what we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the church, those united to Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, this is just on the cusp, historically speaking, of the coming of Christ. These things happen. The Maccabean Revolt is a great read. It's in 1 Maccabees. It's also in 2 Maccabees. That is in an Apocrypha Bible, like the Roman Catholics use and some others. The Episcopals use Apocrypha, and they consider it a Bible. They consider it to be inspired. I don't think the Apocrypha is inspired. I don't think it's part of the Hebrew canon or the New Testament under the apostles. I think it is good history, and it's hit or miss because of the human factor. It's not like reading Luke, who's a historian writing inspired by God the Spirit. It's just history. So read it. Read Josephus, read Philo, read the Maccabees. And if it pains you to crack open a Bible with an Apocrypha, well, just look at it online or something. But it's an interesting history of these Jews who are patriots, who hate this pagan dominance of their land. And they, for God's glory, take up arms and throw off the yoke of their oppressors. The Jews overthrew them and cleansed the temple on the 25th of Kislev. And that this year, in this year, the way they're counting the calendar would be our December 23rd. This is when Hanukkah begins, the Feast of Dedication. What is being dedicated? The temple. This is the celebration of this victorious. I mean, I get Veterans Day sort of chills thinking about these people that have been crushed by the Greeks throwing off their yoke and serving God again in the temple. It's a beautiful picture. And Jesus celebrated the Feast of Dedication, which today is by the Jews called Hanukkah, and it begins on 25 Kislev in celebration of this victory. It's kind of like the 4th of July. If you think about it, like patriotic history, military, that kind of thing. Antiochus goes into hiding. We just love it. He goes off sniveling off and hides. And then what we were all waiting for in 164, he went insane and died in Persia. Yes. Roll credits, end of action movie. right? That's kind of what's going on there. Well, as we close this portion of our study this morning on some dry history, I want to equip you to read Daniel chapters 7:19 or so through the end of the book with a proposal for structure we talked about Wednesday that I think is very compelling. And it also helps me make the case that I've been trying to make today by showing you the comparative passages. Antichrist in Revelation and in Daniel 7 is going to do the things that Antiochus already did. And when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, everyone's like, you mean like 150 years ago with the Seleucids? He's like, yeah, that thing that was that happened is going to happen again, and it's going to be worse. See, you need to understand this Antiochus Epiphanes stuff because it's a type. It's a dry run. Here's what I want to show you. This was presented by Nicholas Panos in the Conservative Theological Journal, and which I hardly recommend. So in Daniel 7, we have a little bit of overlap with the previous structural picture of Daniel 2 through 7, but you have Antichrist very clearly presented, the most important passage arguably in the Bible on Antichrist, Daniel 7, the little horn of the fourth beast in Daniel 7. He wages war against the saints of the Most High, and in chapter 8, we have Persia and Antiochus the fourth. You with me? But in chapter 9, you have Daniel praying to God and receiving new revelation. 9:1-20 is Daniel's intercession for his nation. We should all be praying that this year at Thanksgiving. We should all pray basically the contents of Daniel 9, at least the spirit of it, for our nation. Now, we're not in captivity asking God, could you do what you said? It's almost 70 years is up, and so would you please restore us? But we should take the condemnation he has for his people and their idolatry and see that we are no better. We're also not covenantally bound as a nation to Yahweh at Mount Sinai, and so you can't really do a one-for-one comparison, but we are a nation, and we are responsible to God in how we conduct ourselves, and he is not ignoring what we're doing. In Daniel 9, 1-27, the first 20 verses is Daniel's prayer for his people, and Daniel 21-27 is that revelation of the weeks, the 70 weeks that the angel gives him. But here's where we back out of this structure. In 10:1 through the first verse of chapter 11, Daniel will fast, which is parallel to his praying, and he gets some more new revelation. And that's the focus of this chunk of Daniel. Daniel is praying to God, and he's receiving revelation from God. In other words, Daniel has a relationship with God. Daniel's relationship with God, where he talks to God, God talks to him. Like, we get in the Word, and God's talking to us. We talk to him in prayer, that relationship. That's the focus of Daniel chapters 8 through 12. And I say that because of the center. This is called a chiasm, or a center structure, center-seeking structure. In 11:2-35, you have Persia to Antiochus the fourth. Again, just like we had in chapter 8 where we're kind of bogged down because I'm trying to do theology with you. It's the same topic in 11:2-35. Chapter 11, verse 2-35 starts with Persia, ends with Greece, and this one last king of the Greeks. The Seleucid Antiochus IV. And then in 11:36 through the end of the book, through chapter 12, verse 13, you have Antichrist as the last king of the Gentiles who wages war against the saints. Just like Daniel 7:19-28. It's striking when you start looking at it as these topics. It's right. It's been there in front of us the whole time. Why don't we see it? Why is this not apparent to us? And took an electrical engineer PhD to do some Bible and spade work. Why? Because we read verse by verse, and we just read. And zooming out is something better left to the professionals, we think. Zooming out, looking at the big picture. And we often are challenged in our church services by our pastors who love us so much to look at the big picture. Think about, why is this here? Why is it structured the way it is? God's doing something. He's painting a picture. Now, if there's nothing else that you can take away from this message that applies to you, because I don't think you'll know the Antichrist, you'll never see him, you'll be at the judgment seat of Christ when the Antichrist is waging war on the saints, I believe. I am a pre-trib rapture. This is tribulation stuff. And so I think 2 Thessalonians 2 says we have to be out of the way because the restrainer has gone in order for the Antichrist to be revealed. That's my theology, and I'll share that with you next time. But more in more detail, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1-12. Now, what's the application? Well, the other night we said hey, Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist is denying Jesus has come. He's denying the Christ. And when you and I worry, fear, anxiety, when we forget about who we serve, when we're not thinking and occupied with our Savior, in a sense, in a real sense, when we're anxious and pretending like he doesn't have charge of us, we're denying him. That's pretty harsh. But, and my fear is the spirit of Antichrist. Own it. Repent. Not me. I don't want to be that way. But that's there's two ways. There's God's way and not God's way. And when I'm not walking with him as I should, I'm in one of those two ways. And I shouldn't be. Confess your sins, restore fellowship with God by his grace, walk by the Spirit according to his word, get back in his word, and let your perspective go where God wants to take you. That's the first application. The second one is Daniel. If I'm right about the details and how these things relate and that God is intentionally showing this vague typology, then you have to study. You have to dig. You have to do work. It's not supposed to be just easy. The devil really did get us with TV. When pastors like me talk about TV, start griping about it, all of y'all are like, what do you mean TV? What is that? I mean Netflix. I mean passive entertainment. When people like me start talking about it, usually they say the content is bad. If you would just watch, you know, Hallmark Channel, the garbage, or Lifetime, never, okay? Start watching Lifetime, you start looking sideways at every man you see. Is he going to kill me? Is he going to kill me? It's not the content so much that I'm talking about when I say that the passive entertainment has gotten us. It's the sense that if I relax, and I know very well what this feels like as a product of the 70s and 80s, well, late 70s, early 80s, I know what it feels like. I know what it is to receive the dopamine injection from passive stimulation. And it became the national pastime for your people and everyone that our culture was exported to right around probably beginning in 1950. But the way you show it is go to a senior person's house, a World War II generation person's house, and if you want to talk to them, you're going to have to turn off the box. Why? Because it's stimulation and they're alone and it's noise and it's their life. Satan did a thing with us by making this passive thing. And here's what Daniel does. It says, good luck with passive. You better actively engage this material. You better see how I said it and then compare. And that thing, you can't get that passively. I mean, it's an inductive process that observes it, but you have to be active in engaging the word. That's what Daniel does, is it makes you say, we don't need to be less students of the word. After all, disciple means student. We need to be more. We need to be more students of the word. Because this is the future history as presented in the Bible. Hopefully I haven't presented it so that it's so sensational as to be silly. Because it's not. It's just what's coming. And if you love your fellow man, you need to learn this stuff. Because it's what could be in our generation they're going to face. I wouldn't evangelize people with Daniel chapter 8, probably. But if I ever get a chance, I promise to come and report on you how it goes. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for fellowship through what you've said, for the challenge of the book of Daniel, and the way you've structured it. Father, we come to the Bible with our understandings, our pre-understandings, but we submit them to you. We want you to refine us. I mean, you've given us the understandings that we have, in as much as you've given them to us. And so we want you to build in us a clear understanding of what you're doing, of what you've promised, of what you expect of us. We know part of that is to be serious about your word. If we're going to be serious about Jesus, then we're going to let the reader understand what Daniel said. Help us to embrace the truth of what you've given us and conform our perspective, Father, to an eternal perspective, knowing as Daniel begins in chapter 2, you remove kings, you establish kings. It is you who have all power and dominion and authority. God, we give you all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.